Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our worship leader, Drew Apple.
Against me even preparing this message or delivering this message or bringing it, I mean, literally even to the point where I had been in an unusual circumstance. I had to go down to the Central Dallas Police Department, which is south of I-30. To take care of some things for someone. It was a kind of a ministerial thing. And it kept me most of the evening there yesterday evening. And then literally I got home, and just like Sandra had a few weeks ago, you know, tooth that starts hurting and, you know, tooth abscess or whatever I think I've got going on here. So spending all night up, you know, with this thing aching, all kinds of things conspiring, but we would be in error. You know, it might be easy to say, well, okay, Satan doesn't want you to deliver a message. Okay, that I can get that. I can understand that's a possibility. But we would be in error to say then that thus we would be prohibited from hearing from the Lord. That is not true. Anytime our hearts are prepared and our minds are open and we open the Word of God, it could be anybody that the Holy Spirit chooses to use to deliver that Word of God. There is nothing different about me from you delivering the Word of God. So I don't want anybody to think that we couldn't show up and be changed and transformed. But it is true that there are a lot of things that have conspired against. So David, my warning to you is, lie low, brother. The arrows are going to fly, because next week he delivers the message as well. And I know his concern is the same as mine, and that is, in each and every case, that anything that we say that's of us just gets thrown away in the garbage, and that what's left over is what the Holy Spirit has to say to you. If it's not that, I don't want to be up here talking about my own stuff. It's pretty useless, actually. We might as well go home as to listen to me throw my opinions around, or my own understandings or misunderstandings of things as they may be. The title of the sermon is In the Beginning, the Sequel, which is kind of an odd term, because there is, you know, in our minds there is a beginning and that's it. But there is actually a sequel. The words, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, those are controversial words, particularly for scientists today, because there are two groups of scientists. There are one group of scientists that say, that science matches with what I see in that verse and the verses following. And then there's another group of scientists that say, no, what you see in Genesis 1:1 is an impossibility. You see, we have eons of great men of faith, but we're in an era that we also have men of great faith. And let me tell you what the distinction is. Men, great men of faith, have recognized the handiwork of God and His providence, and they've yielded to it and bowed to it, and they have served God out of a sense of bringing God's presence and kingdom for all to see and all to hear. So we've got, you know, great men of faith that you can point to. Someday we'll in heaven, we'll get to meet with, you know, Peter and Paul and Timothy, and we'll get to meet, you know, Martin Luther and all kinds of folks that have been great men of faith. But there are men of great faith, and those guys are, for instance, Richard Dawkins, who is an atheist, or at least he avows himself to be an atheist. Stephen Hawking considers himself to be an agnostic or an atheist. Carl Sagan, who's since passed, and Isaac Asimov, they considered themselves to be agnostics or atheists. And even today, Neil deGrasse Tyson, who's an astrophysicist, considers himself to be atheist. See, they're men of great faith, because it takes a matter of faith to say that something comes from nothing. Tyson literally said, science is about asking questions whose answers lead to more questions. But when it comes to the question of intelligent design, that's off the menu for him. Don't ask that question. To him, that is foolishness. Stephen Hawking literally says that all creation came into existence because it needed to. Not because God had a hand in it. It just came, something came from nothing because it needed to. And yet his vocabulary, as do the vocabularies of all these other men, they betray them, because even Stephen Hawking wrote a book called The Grand Design. Design, that's an interesting word, design, because he's really saying the universe just designed itself. In listening to some of these men talk, I love watching the Cosmos series, whether it's the old Carl Sagan one or the new one that Neil deGrasse Tyson did. And even their vocabulary betrays them. If they truly believe there is no God, they need to change their vocabulary, because literally hundreds of words spew out in these series. Things like wonder and creation and grand design and intricate and awe-inspiring, and nature's laws. You know, nature is governed by a set of laws. Nobody knows how those laws come into being. Self-design, they use the word self-design. Impossible, improbable, elaborate, transformation. They talk about DNA as being a language or a code. They talk about consciousness, but they don't really know where life and consciousness came from. They can't explain how inanimate becomes animate. They talk about mechanisms. They literally even talk about, you know, they use our vocabulary. They say there is a tree of life. And they'll draw you out a picture of the most interesting things that are related to other things and evolve from this and evolve from that. That is interesting to me, because we too believe in a tree of life, but it's a different tree of life. You see, their tree of life has been revised hundreds of times over the last 150 years because they keep finding they get it wrong. They even talk about, you know, just the word for us, we're creatures. Where do you think that comes from? Creation, creature, we're creatures. They talk about the engines of creation. They talk about natural history, his story. They talk about patterns. They talk about cycles. They talk about clockwork motions. Even the word cosmos, there's two words that you find in the Greek for everything that exists. You either find cosmos, which is like the ordered world, or you find chaos, which is disorder. So they talk about the word cosmos means ordered. Who did the ordering? Who made it? Who organized it? Who put it in? And then I love this. Theory of evolution. Now, they say it's not a theory, except they can't observe it because, well, they have to be living for a few million years. But they talk about the theory. Do you know where the word theory comes from? Theology, theory. Theory comes from the Greek word theoria, which means rational God. That's their vocabulary, theory. I have a theory about something. Okay, so how did that get to be that word? Well, science co-opted that word, but it means, you know, with rational God, what it really means is I have learned to, in asking my questions and getting the answers, I've learned to see something from God's point of view. The whole Renaissance in science was about the thought that God is a rational God, and so if I understand God, and if I understand the universe he created, I can more effectively know who God is. So it takes great faith to believe that something came from nothing as opposed to something came from something. But one of the things that, and I don't mean to spend so much time on that because there's other things in this word that you need to hear, but one of the things that's interesting about that is that science actually agrees there was a beginning. You see, though scientists disagree with this time thing, you know what they look at is they look at the Genesis and they say, 7 days of creation, I can't possibly believe in that, and the fossil record doesn't show. Well, first thing is, you've got to understand how that's written in the Hebrew and what that really means. And they don't. But the second thing is that's a silly argument, because I want you to think about this. Is God constrained by time or physics? Who created time and physics? You can say it out loud. Who created time and physics? Right. So what does it matter if it was 7 days, 7 billion years, or 7 nanoseconds? God is not constrained by time. That's a silly argument that neither proves nor disproves the existence of God. But they do agree that there was a beginning, because they did a few years back this COBE background experiment, background radiation, where they looked at the spreading of the universe, and they determined, looking at the background radiation, that there was a single point in time somewhere, and they keep moving the bar as to where that was in terms of billions of years, but they keep moving that bar, and they say that there was a beginning. And in fact, it's interesting that because of the accelerating speed with which the universe is growing and moving away from each other, they say that 70% of the universe is made up of dark energy and dark matter, stuff we can't see. And they say anything more than that, and everything in the universe would have blown itself into such tiny pieces that it would never coalesce into anything. And so they say that's not possible. And they say anything less, and it just wouldn't have been a universe. And what they literally mean is into the trillions of places digitally, as far as percent. So they're really saying there's something impossible that happened, but there was a beginning. So they don't agree on the cause, but what science will say is that the universe is going to continue on forever, and it is, in fact, accelerating. But again, I have found each and every time, as you have, that if there's a reference to trust, it's the Word of God. The Word of God described the Earth as an orb long before anybody came up with the idea that it was round, and it was heresy to say so. So here's what my Bible says about what I call, in the beginning, the sequel, the second part of that. And if you'll read with me in 2 Peter 3, I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to read a goodly number of verses here. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds, that helps, by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that the word of God, the heavens, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, and our geologic record confirms that. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, God's not constrained by time. God is above time. God is outside of time. That the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's got the door wide open for anybody and everybody that wants to repent. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, the end is just the beginning. Right now, what we have in our society is we have a hyper-focus on everything going on around us right now that just is falling apart. Our country seems to be falling down around its ankles. Last night I was at this is amazing to me. I'm at the Central Dallas Police Department, and I'm outside about a block away. I'd parked and I was walking, and there were six young men who were yelling slurs at the police officers and daring them to do something. And then, you know, I get to the police department, and I'm sitting there, and some guy comes and sits down, and now he wants to start telling me about, you know, all of the people in the Middle East that are, you know, trying to run away from all that trouble and what we should do with them, and you know, all the people running across the borders, and just really ugly, ugly thoughts, no compassion whatsoever. And what I saw was a microcosm of a divided world. I tell you what, it was hard to be there. And it was hard to be there and keep myself calm and quiet. It really was. And at one point, with several people discussing some of the most corrupt thinking, the most discompassionate thinking, I stopped them and I said, because everybody thinks there is one man that we can elect that's going to fix it all. And that is false. That will never happen. I believe we live in a great country. But if somebody's looking for a man to save this country, they are in trouble. It cannot happen. And that's what my word was to him. I said, look, two things. Number one is, if we're depending on a man to save us, we're already done. Number two is, we need to repent and look to a holy God to restore us. And by the way, I don't even say, hey, let's just let it all roll and happen because it's the end of times and I'm going, you know, I'm going up. I'm going to rise. No. Whether this is the end of the end times or not, we are still not beyond God's graces if we repent for Him to restore us. So I was in the middle of that, and it was a microcosm of hatred and filthiness and anger and vulgarity. And as a Christian, I look at that, and there's a little part of me that wants to fix it. You see, there's three things, and we're going to talk about these three, that we need to look at in this passage. Number one is our fear and focus is on the destruction, the decay, and the evil around us. Now, I've done this before, but I want to do it again because I think it's a great illustration point. Y'all get to be a sermon illustration. You up for it?
Yes.
All right, good. I want you to take your hand and put it in front of your face, just like this. Just like that. Betty Bostick, what do you see?
Nothing.
Nothing?
Just see black.
Just see black? Yeah. What about you, Lisa? What do you see?
I see black.
You see black? Hubert? What do you see?
Skin.
Just your hand, your skin? All right. So everybody, now move your hands away from you and just leave them out here like this. All right. I want you to think about your hand as being the problems, trials, troubles, evil, corruption, all that stuff. Now what do you see? When, what do you see now? And what else? Are you just still staring at that hand? I see the rest of the world. You see, this didn't go away. This is still here. But because my focus is no longer just on the hand and I can see all around me, I see there's a lot of people with joy on your faces. I see there's hope in this world. I see there's the love of God. I'm no longer like this, just focused on the problem. But our natural tendency is to just focus on the sin, the death, the destruction, and the decay, and not focus on all the blessings of God. Literally, you know, let's go back to those scientists. They have something called an uncertainty principle that was discovered back in the 1930s, and it's true of physics. And that is, when you get below the atomic level to the subatomic parts, they don't behave normally. In fact, they're not predictable. They are not predictable in what they do. They don't behave like normal physics. It's the uncertainty principle. And literally, scientists have no way to explain why is it that atoms don't just fly apart into a lot of little subatomic particles. Well, I got an idea in my head. It's a silly idea, that maybe it's because God spoke and He brought creation into being. And even right now, even as we're sitting here, He's holding all that together by His will and by His grace. That literally, you know, when we talk about The Bible talks about all creation groaning and grumbling. That all creation, you know, the Bible even says that literally the heavens declare His glory. Why? I think literally every atom is in the process of just in its being of glorifying God. Saying, I'm here and I'm holding it together and by my grace I love you. Our blessings are far beyond any of this. And yes, there is evil like I have never seen evil before. And I really believe we're in the last of the last days. But our fear and focus is on destruction. Number two, I got to go more quickly. Our frustration is that we have labored to create a world of order and perfection. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that, and that may step on your toes. It does on mine. Third thing, our faith is in the present rather than the eternity, and we need to take an eternal view. Okay? So let's talk about those in three parts. Our fear and focus is on the destruction and decay. It is natural that we do focus on the problems in front of us. If somebody waltzed in here and they had a gun or whatever they had, our attention would immediately be drawn, and we go through something called a fight or flight syndrome, where suddenly adrenaline is pumped through our bodies and we get kind of this superhuman thing and we could take off and run and do whatever. Our focus is on that. But what happens is, in terms of spiritual things, in terms of the evil that we address in this world, we have a greater fear over the world than we have a fear of God. And that is a life out of balance. That we need to have a greater fear. When I say fear of God, what we need to have is a fear that we don't give our lives to God, that we don't serve God. We need to have a fear of His coming judgment. That doesn't take away from His grace and love. But if you don't have that kind of fear of God, and yet you have a greater fear of the world, what it thinks, what it can do to you, then you have a life out of balance. And what it does is it acknowledges a power that Satan doesn't have. Yeah, Satan is the little g, God of this world, and he creates destruction and death, but this is only temporary. You get, this life is just, as the Bible says, it's a vapor and then it's gone, and then comes eternity. And you got to decide, what are you going to do with eternity? 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but it gives us power, love, and self-discipline." We don't need to live a life in fear. It was Jim Elliot who said, "He is no fool that gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He was referring to John 12:25, that says, "He that loves his life shall lose it, but he that doesn't literally mean hates his life, but he that gives his life away in this world shall keep it into eternal life." It literally means he that does not regard his life now, but invests it, gives it away. That's the warrior's mentality. You know, I've said this before, and I think many of you agree with it, that what we become as a Christendom, as the church, is we become, at least in this part of the world, the best trained army that just doesn't go to war. We got all the best equipment, and we got all the best facilities, and we got all the best this and that and the other, and we've got, best teachers and the best seminaries and everything you want to name. But we just don't want to go to war. And we'd just rather not have somebody sticking a knife on the back of our neck and saying, convert to some other religion or I'm going to kill you. But we weren't purposed for that. We were purposed to take the fight to the enemy. Literally, to the gates of hell. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so our fear and focus really needs to change to a boldness, because it's not boldness that we just give ourselves. It's not bravery we give ourselves. It's boldness that, as 2 Timothy 1:7 did say, the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid. It gives us strength. It gives us dunamis. It gives us power. So if the first thing is that we need to take our fear and focus off the problems and get to war, the second thing is that, and this one hit me hard when I looked at this, our frustration is that we've labored to create a world of order and perfection. Now, what I mean is this. If the if the church of modern day, at least in North America, is guilty, if we're guilty of something collectively, that is that we want to turn this world into the kingdom of Christ today. And that's an admirable goal. And I don't want people to misunderstand. We are to do everything we can to bring truth and justice and rightness into this world. But we're trying to make, this is, I've been guilty of this, we're trying to make the here and now heaven, and it's corrupt. It cannot inherit, it cannot inherit a holiness. It is not going to be, that's why God's going to destroy it. That's why God's going to take it apart. It is not fit. And so we can't make the here and now heaven. In fact, let me put it to you this way. Let's maybe make it more accurate so you don't misunderstand. I'm not saying don't participate in the political process. Don't participate in trying to make right right and justice justice. But if that's your first goal, rather than changing the hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life to bring people to the kingdom, then you got it wrong. You got it backwards. No man can save us. No amount of rules can save us. No amount of laws. I sometimes visit the country of Drewtopia. That's between here and here. You ought to go sometime. It's an awesome place. But let me tell you, that's my view of heaven. And I could tell you all about how wonderful Drewtopia is, but I've already figured out how corrupt it could be. And let me give you a good for instance. In the real world, just a couple of days ago, my cat, who's now 14 years old and just won't die, figured out that the trash is a wonderful place to visit in the middle of the night. And I've even put a lid on there, and he's figured out how to pick the lid off the trash and all kinds of stuff. So I have wanted to throttle, and I'm going to be in trouble with ASPCA people, I guess. I haven't touched that cat, okay? But I've wanted to throttle that cat. In fact, I thought it would fix him, and temporarily it did, where I put a little cup of water with a good amount of vinegar in it on top of the trash, and he dumped it on himself. That fixed him for a while. But I haven't fixed that cat from getting in the trash. In the land of Drewtopia, we would have gotten rid of the cat. Of course, in the land of Drewtopia with no cats, we'd then have mice. And if we have mice, we have disease. You get the idea. Drewtopia can't possibly be perfect. It's corrupt. We all have our idea of what our Drewtopia would be. And in this room, it's different, by the way. You think, oh, we're Christians. We would all have the same heaven. I'm sorry. I just don't believe that. Let me give you a for instance. In your land of utopia, in your version of heaven, some of you want the lid up, and some of you want the lid down. Am I right? In your land of utopia, some of you want the tube squeezed from the bottom, and some of you don't care if it's squeezed in the middle. And some of you don't care if the roll is on facing outward or the roll is on facing inward. In your land of utopia, some of you want the Dallas Cowboys to win, and some of you would rather there not be football at all. Am I right? In your version of utopia, some of you would like to have a new washer and dryer, and he'd be 6 feet two and blonde. Some of you would like to have a mechanic who knows how to fix things around the house, and she too would be blonde. Our idea of utopia is different in each and every way. And I kind of, you know, make fun of that. But the truth is, we couldn't even agree. In fact, I'll be just me. From day to day, I couldn't even agree with myself. Right? I have six different versions of what would be perfect. We cannot make this earth into heaven as much as we try. That shouldn't prevent us from doing everything we can to make the world orderly and just, but not at the expense of changing hearts. You can do all the laws you want. You can put all the enforcement that you want on it, but unless hearts are changed, you don't see a change in society. Matthew 15:9 says, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Human rules are not going to do it. And so I would advise you, if you have a frustration on the way this world is going, don't get trapped into saying, I'm going for a political solution, or I'm going for a social engineering solution, or whatever you want. It's a Band-Aid on a hemorrhage that can't be cured any other way than God, right? There is a difference between building our kingdom and building His kingdom, right? So if the first thing is our fear and focus is on the destruction and evil and corruption around us rather than the new heaven and the earth, new earth, and our second is frustration that this isn't heaven and we've tried our best to make it that, the third thing is our faith is in the present rather than in eternity. We're not taking the eternal view. And I, you know, this is me too. Our end time eschatology, it's interesting. I hear people say these things today and they'll say, yeah, the world is evil and it's horrible and I see all these terrible things, but that's okay because I'm going to take my, you know, rapture ride on up to heaven and I don't have to worry about it. That is terrible theology. Now, what I mean by that is not that Christ won't come again and rapture us up and take us up. That's in the Bible. That's theology. That is a promise. Jesus is returning for each and every one of us. But then the idea that, well, I don't have any responsibility for anything because I got my ticket punched is a horrible idea. We should, in our eschatology, have a sense of urgency that says now it's growing late, and as it's growing late, we need to bring this gospel to the world no matter what. That I shall not fear the things that others can do to me. I shall not fear the ridicule that I'll go through, because truth is truth, whether people want to believe it or not. The truth is not predicated on what you believe or I believe or anybody else believes. It simply is. And the way I read truth in the Bible, it says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus as Lord. That is not a saving proclamation. You got to do it on this side of life to make it a saving proclamation. I mean, Satan knows Jesus is Lord. But you have to on this side of life. And so it's not a question of if people are going to accept Jesus as Lord. It's whether or not you brought the message to them and gave them an opportunity to either accept or reject, and many will reject the truth. Verses 5 to 7 of this passage have an interesting phrase. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, but the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's a phrase in there, deliberately forget. It literally means to choose to look the other way because you don't want to see something. You don't want to acknowledge something. Have you ever done this where, ladies, I might be talking about your husbands. Have you ever done this where somebody asked you to do something and you just didn't really want to do it, and so later on they asked you if you did it and you say, well, I forgot. You didn't really forget. You deliberately chose to forget, so to speak. You deliberately chose to put it out of your mind. You deliberately chose to rationalize it away. You deliberately chose to ignore the truth. We have a goodly number of people that will refuse to believe in the existence of God, and they call themselves atheists, but the heavens declare His handiwork. And what's more is, God put a sense in everybody that says, I am not the measure of all things, there is a God. And they choose to ignore it. Now, let me kind of prove that with a little illustration here. I have been told that there's some guy in a little room with a microphone, and his name is Zacharias, and that he is talking to you even now. I don't believe there is a Zacharias. I don't think he exists. I would love to see him. But does Zacharias exist? Hold your hand up if you think Zacharias exists. Now, why would you believe he exists? I don't see him. In fact, I've got no evidence he exists at all. What, you're saying what?
The wind exists, but do you see it?
I think somebody was answering me back there. Two things. Number one, they hear his voice right now. There are some in here who hear his voice. And secondly, all of you know him personally, right? So this is an amazing part to me when we get to people who say, I don't believe that there is a God, and then we start into this big, long argument of all the evidence and everything else. I'm not going to say that's not important, but you're not going to win an argument like that. You've got to allow the power of the Holy Spirit to work on somebody, right? And the very first thing that should come out of your mouth is, yes, I know there's a God. Yes, I know that Jesus saved us. Yes, I know there's a Holy Spirit because he lives in me and I have experienced his presence personally. You know why I think a lot of people don't say that? It's because they don't experience that. That's frightening. You can have a belief up here, but if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord and allowed the Holy Spirit to come in, you're not going to experience those things except intellectually. We are to engage the world in love and not to run from it. We're to take that eternal view. See, God is not constrained by time. In verse 8, it says that, what is it? One day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And I've heard all kinds of, you know, smart guys write books and things about what that means and some secret codes and all that. No, let's let it be what it is. God is not constrained by time. He's the creator of time. You have to picture God as being outside of time. And he sees the beginning and the end. And so eternity, you know, if you think about it, eternity from that perspective is just being outside of time. The reason we have trouble with it so much is because we're locked into time. Our days are numbered right now. We had a beginning, and we know that there's going to come a time physically when we have an end. And I think, just opinion, this is not theology, I think the best explanation for that is when sin entered this world, God could not allow sin to go on forever. And so he had to have some ending time, some measuring ability to limit a man's time to make a choice. That's what I think time really is. I don't think Adam and Eve at first were constrained by time. My thinking is they were eternal, the way I understand Scripture. So that's just an opinion. But God is not constrained by time, and so verse 8 gives us that. Verse 11 also has an interesting phrase. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? So you see these words, holiness and godliness. I'm sorry about that, guys. I was very interested in this when I looked it up and tried to make some distinctions of what you see in the Greek. And if you will, holiness talks about our outward behavior, our conduct among each other and in the world. So our holy behavior, how somebody would say pious we are, but our holy behavior. Godliness really talks about our inward behavior. And so if you looked at the order of this and the way that it was intended, here's the thought is you have an inward transformation, an inward behavior, and it exudes itself. It flows outward into your holiness. Now this is important. Because I think we've got a lot of people in this world, and I've been guilty of this before, to sort of have this forced holiness. Put on this little mask, this little behavior thing. I'm going to go to church on Sunday, and I'm going to act a certain way, and I'm going to behave a certain way, and everybody's going to say, wow, that Drew Apple is a holy guy. And yet, the thoughts of my heart and the discipline that I have around being Christ-like inside fall so, so, so far short. I'm just going to be so transparent, it's going to be ugly for me, but I got to confess it. There are times in my life where my kids will say they have never heard me utter a cuss word. So that means I don't cuss, right? Everybody agree with that? Well, if you knew the inside of my heart, you'd know you don't have to say it to think it. That part of me is not godly, and it doesn't belong. That's the old man who should be dead, exerting the character I used to be rather than the character that God intends for me to be. So I have to yield that part to him so that I become more godly inside, and then it flows more naturally. I'm just like anybody else, and you'll see Paul has that struggle. He's fighting against that nature. The things that he wants to do, he doesn't. And the things that he does need to do or want to do, he doesn't do those. And that's me. And I think I might be describing at least one or two of you, that however holy I think you might be, that inside you may not have that form of godliness. But in order to take that long-term view, you have to develop that. You have to yield yourself to it, because you got to take the eternal view. You have to not think so much about the here and now. This week, because my daughter is driving, and yeah, it's kind of scary. It was scary when my son did. I did something I've never done before. I ordered one of those little dash cam things because I want to see everything that goes on, and it's a coaching moment. It's not a, hey, you did this, I'm taking the keys away. It's more of a, you know, I'm trying to observe and we'll learn from this. Literally, the first day and the first hour that we mounted that camera, we were driving along and a car turned right in front of a bus with another car moving alongside, and kabang, we got it all on video, and we went, wow. That's a learning experience. I told my daughter many times, don't make a blind left turn, and here somebody did it. But in that camera, here's my point with all that. In that camera, I see a lot of things that go on around that just make me mad. And so my here and now-ness say, you know, man, it'd be great if there's a police officer and pull them over and, you know, take their car keys away. And that's I saw it here and now. I want to do something about it here and now. The eternal view says, I need to not worry so much about the little things that just don't matter. And I need to concentrate on the things that matter to God. Boy, how would your day change today? How would your week change tomorrow and throughout the next several days if you skipped all the stuff that doesn't matter because it's here and now, and you worried more about the things that God would have you worry about and take care of? It would completely change your schedule, wouldn't it? It would change mine. So we need to have a lack of fear, and so refocus our vision on not the destruction and decay, but the coming kingdom. We need to not be frustrated that this isn't heaven and it's never going to be. And then we need to have a faith that says, I don't really care what things are like right now. My trust is in God and God alone and the future that he provides. Let me tell you why it matters. And I'll try to draw it to a conclusion. Just a week or so ago, a couple of weeks ago, I read a story, and maybe some of you read it, that there was a church right here in Texas where a man walked in, and apparently he had a gun and a knife and some other things, and he was Muslim, and he had come for the express purpose of killing people, killing some infidel Christians. Now, God moved through that because the pastor was very aware of what was going on. He got everybody else out, and he offered water to this man. He offered to pray with him. The encounter changed this man, so much so that this guy even left a note and said, I came here prepared to kill you, and I didn't expect to find your kindness and your love. We live in a time and a place where you don't know what's going to happen next. And the world is full of evil. And you don't know but what God has destined for you to have encounters like that church had a week or so ago, like maybe I had last night. It's no longer a question of if you're going to engage the world. The world is on your doorstep right now. And you have you can't run from it. You have a choice. Your choice is either to accept the evil that goes on around you, or your choice is to yield yourself to the working of the Holy Spirit, which you can't do, but you can come alongside and let the Holy Spirit do through you. When this fervent heat occurs and all heaven and earth melt away and that there's a new heaven, you got to understand, Jim, this is going to hurt your feelings. Your sound equipment goes away. It's hay and stubble. That camera goes away. This building goes away. That nice picture goes away. That nice blue building, it goes away. Everything here you see, it's like a fire sale. It's got to go. It will not be here. You say, well, what about things like, you know, this great, what is it down in South America, this great Christ monument that's on the top of a mountain? That goes too. I mean, that would be like, you know, why would you care for a monument when you can sit at the feet of the real thing, Jesus? I mean, that would be like, you know, when I was a kid, I loved John Wayne. It'd be like John Wayne saying, hey, come live in my house. And I go, nope, I'd rather stay here with my autographed picture. It's all going to be gone. All of it. So what remains? Is there anything that remains? Is it all gone? What remains? Well, that's okay. So you're getting to it. There is a remnant from all of that, and it's not the physical things. It's the spiritual things, the things we did to grow the kingdom. The things that we did here that brought people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the things that we did here that taught people, the things that, you know, the after school program, the kids that come to the Lord from that. It's those things that survive. Those things are the gold that rises to the top of the dross when everything is melted with a fervent heat. And then comes a new heaven and a new earth. So when I talk about in the beginning, the sequel, I'm not just talking about a physical earth that was corrupted by us and then it'll be melted and recreated. There's a very real sense in which this is also about you. You were born into sin and corruption. And that was your beginning because you inherited that from the sin that Adam and Eve passed on. That was your in the beginning. But the sequel is, in the beginning, when God takes you and transforms you. If to the answer, if to answer the question of does God exist, if your answer would have been anything other than, I know he's real because he's in my heart, there's a gut check right there that you need to do. If having accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you look at your godliness and your holiness and you say, yeah, but it doesn't match up to what God's idea of godliness and holiness is, just like me, you got a gut check to do. This is really about not just in the beginning, part two of the heaven and the earth. This is about in the beginning, part two of your life. Whether you're 5 years old, 50 years old, 90 years old, doesn't matter. Part two is here for you today if you need part two of God's healing, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's transformation in your life.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Pastor Frady's sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 1105 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.